Well, it's good to be gathered again together this evening for the third time. See, face is a little brighter. I'm suspicious that there were a few naps gathered. Well earned. I greet you this evening in the worthy name of Jesus. I want to conclude this set of messages on a practical note. Our faith is practical or it's nothing. We spoke earlier today about the covenant and our covenant responsibility as a covenant people to our covenant God under the new covenant. We took direction from Ephesians 1 and verse 3, where we're giving the two arms of the covenant, the sovereign's labor for us in blessing us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then the subject, our responsibility to bless God in return. We come to that blessing this evening. Whether this is connected for you or not, I'm not sure. It's been helpful to me. I use this model quite a bit in trying to understand scriptures. I've found it helpful. Pretty much covered afternoon meal this foundational issue of God's blessing us, wealth and the power that's a resource for us to return blessing to Him. It's impossible for our faith to remain in that foundation. I'll tell you just a little story. Back 40 years ago when I was in the process of catching my wife, it took me a while, 3 years I think I admitted. I don't admit that to just everyone. Anyway, described the church about halfway between where I grew up and the farm that she was on, her father's dairy farm, and that it had a sign that said the full gospel for the whole world. And we've kind of unpacked that issue of the full gospel. Well, I saw another thing on that trip on the way to her house. I would turn off the paved road onto a gravel road, and it was a fair piece of 2 miles on the gravel road back to her parents' dairy farm. And about halfway in, kind of a strange sight. I didn't know what to make of it, and I commented on it to the family, and they told me, oh, those are the foundation people. Well, they had started building a house and ran out of money. When they got the foundation built, they put a subfloor in and a rubber tarp over it, and they moved into the basement. And they lived there. And it was for years. I'm not sure if it was decades. I kind of lost track of them, but they lived in the foundation. We can't do that as God's people. He doesn't offer us that option. If we try to take the practical aspect, the living area, out of our faith, we destroy it. I had shared a little bit that Rebecca and I had been infant baptized, grew up in a nominal Protestant setting. One of the keystones of our faith in that setting was the Apostles' Creed. I don't know how many of you would be familiar with that. The Apostles' Creed. We would, in our Presbyterian church, on Sundays and worship time, always, without fail, recite the Apostles' Creed. I can still recite it today. It was a measure of orthodoxy in the church. Wonder if how many of you, before I say much more, would be comfortable affirming what the Apostles' Creed affirms. Anybody want to go out on a limb? I don't want to get in trouble here. I just want to take a look at the Apostles' Creed and decide whether this is Orthodox Christianity. Is this the full gospel of the kingdom? The history of this document, the term Apostles' Creed, sounds pretty good. If the apostles indeed wrote this creed, well, we better accept it. Although it isn't scripture, and it turns out it actually isn't even an Apostles' Creed. It's dated to about the 500s, the 6th century. It was originally called the Old Roman Creed. And the Roman Church, the Constantinian hybrid, the infant baptizing state church, had this creed. But it was renamed the Apostles' Creed because that gave it a little more, can I say, credibility? So the Old Roman Creed became the Apostles' Creed. It was written with 12 articles, 12 statements of faith. And the story was each of the apostles contributed one of these statements of faith. And so there's 12 articles. I want to read these to you, and you tell me if there's something unorthodox here, if there's something that you can't affirm as a confession of the Christian faith. It begins this way. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Nobody's stopping me? Good so far. Number two, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. Number three, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Number four, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Okay, I don't want to get tied up. He descended into Hades. We'll let that go for now. That isn't where I'm going. The third day, he rose again from the dead. I'll give you a hint. You've already missed the heresy. Nobody want to stop me.
He never died.
Huh?
He never died.
Oh?
No. He went down to Hades and brought his saints up. Talked to Mary on the way up to heaven.
Crucified and buried. You're taking issue with that. Any discussion on that? I think the spear thrust was a pretty clear indication that he died. So we'll let that one go. We'll take a little slack on that. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge of the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the universal church, communion of saints. We're going to let that go. The forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, I believe in the life everlasting. Amen. Do you have something?
That's not all there is to.
That's not all there is to.
To life everlasting.
No.
Not that easy.
Okay. No. You're just about on to something that I am actually looking for. So the heresy, the partial gospel, which is no gospel at all, that's hidden in this, is not that it states something that's untrue or unorthodox. The heresy is, similar to what the brother mentioned, is what's missing. This creed, the third article, says that he was born of the Virgin Mary. And the fourth article says he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Totally misses the life and earthly ministry, the teachings of Jesus. That's right. There's no practical dimension. There's no human life to this faith, this confession. Matthew 3 to Matthew 26 is conspicuously, heretically, if we can say heresy, missing from this confession. This is, it's got Christmas covered, born of the Virgin Mary. It's got the manger. It's got Easter, it's got the cross, suffered under Pontius Pilate. It does not have the teachings of Jesus, the earthly ministry, the life example that Jesus was for us. This is describing a faith that is missing the practical dimension of the life of a disciple, a follower of Jesus. This is what I want to talk about this evening. The importance of our returning blessing for the blessedness we receive from God. So let's take a look at this evening. Before we do, I have a little story about a friend of mine. I say he's a friend. I never knew the man. I've read about him. Native American man. He was a feared war chief among the Blackfeet Indians in Alberta province of Canada. One of his pictures from his prime. I want to tell you a little bit about this man and see if we can learn an example as we're considering the importance of the Christian life in response to the blessing we've received from God. So the title, I had a few people question about this title, You Are Rich, Be Rich. I'm going to explain that title by the story of this man. It's the late 1800s. The Canadian Pacific Railroad is being constructed across 14,000 miles of the Canadian wilderness. The workers came to a halt when they reached the province of Alberta. The Blackfoot Indians' hunting ground started attacking the work parties. In 1877, this man, Chief Crowfoot, sold the hunting rights to the Canadian Pacific Railroad. Millions of acres of wilderness. He sold trespassing rights to the railroad. What the railroad gave in return, there was some financial incentives, but they gave him this document, which he wore on a chain around his neck the rest of his life. There are no pictures of this man without that document. He was very proud of it. It was precious and valuable, gave him tremendous power, and he wore it proudly. He was never seen without it. It was a solemnly notarized document. It was written on parchment in an impressive script. This document gave the chief a lifetime pass to free transport anywhere the railroad ran on the continent. The chief thought that the value in this document was the document itself. He considered it a very valuable thing and was never seen without it. But as far as history recorded, he never set foot on a train. He had lifetime free travel, 14,000 miles of railroad, never set foot on a train. He never used the wealth and power that he had in that document. We would call that tragic waste. I think the lesson here for us is we're talking about what's asked of us as we've been blessed with power and blessing, is that we not fall into the trap of wearing a document on a chain that says, saved from sin. Missing all the purpose of that wealth and power. We are rich, we're called to be rich. When we're in Washington, D.C., we're kind of bumping elbows with some of the most wealthy and powerful people in the nation. There's a lot of high-ranking government-type people, a lot of politicians, attorneys, lobbyists. Tremendous power, tremendous wealth. You can tell them from blocks away because they walk like rich people. Heads up, arms back, walking with a purpose, walking with direction. Speed, you can tell they have a destination in mind. They're headed somewhere. Their time is valuable. They have something they want to accomplish. They're rich and powerful, and they walk that way. We see the other extreme there, the poorest of the poor, the weakest of the weak, the vulnerable, the outcast, the downtrodden, the homeless. You know, the homeless don't walk like rich people. They walk like poor people. Shoulders are slumped, their head is down, they don't meet your eye. They hardly lift their feet, they shuffle. You can tell weak, poor, vulnerable people from blocks away by their walk. So the question this evening is, there's no question about the wealth and power we enjoy as we're in Christ. We spent a whole message talking about it. We are rich. Are we being rich? Are we walking like rich, powerful people, or are we walking like paupers? And think about that as we turn to Ephesians. Would you turn with me to chapter 4, verse 1? I warned you that was a turning point in the epistle. And so it is. The language is going to turn from the first half of the epistle, speaking of wealth and power, to the language of walk and purpose. So what we'll find in chapter 1 to 3 . The theme is what we have, the resources, the equipping that we have in Christ. In chapter 4 through 6, the language of wealth becomes the language of the walk. The language of power becomes the language of purpose. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul makes a statement. He says, I therefore. So that therefore stops us and reminds us we're looking back. We're looking back at three chapters of describing God's side of the covenant. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's looking one way. Looking the other way, we say our responsibility to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Well, beseech is kind of an uncommon word, but we know what it means. Beg, plead, implore. The great apostle Paul, as it were, is on his knees begging us to perform what he describes here. I beseech you, he says, I beg you. Does that make you squirm a little? When somebody that has authority to order you to do something begs, it at least gets our attention, doesn't it? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy. Walk worthy. It's a fair question to ask what constitutes a worthy walk. And the Spirit doesn't leave us wondering. He goes on to describe it in verse 2. He describes the worthy walk as one of lowliness and meekness. He describes it as one of long-suffering and forbearing. Then we come to kind of an unhandy phrase. One another. It seems as though the worthy walk that we're called to, in response to the blessings of God, to bless God back in return, as we're commanded to do, that worthy walk is a walk in the brotherhood. It's a walk that requires lowliness and meekness. Is that what verse 2 describes? By now you know me well enough to smell a trap. You've got the scripture in front of you. What do you say, Bereans? Is that true? Walk in lowliness and meekness. Who's awake? See the small three-letter word before lowliness. Almost seems insignificant, but it's not. My wife and I didn't know before we were in conservative Anabaptist circles the doctrine of the two ditches. Turns out that many of the commands of Scripture, you can get in trouble on either side of the road because there's a ditch on either side. You get in trouble if you overdo it this way or overdo it that way. The call to walk worthy, this call to walk in the brotherhood, in lowliness and meekness, is actually a call to all lowliness and all meekness. Obedience to the worthy walk is an abandonment to lowliness and meekness. A question for you this evening. We all probably know a little bit about strife and contention in the brotherhood and how that robs our testimony and how it's terribly difficult to see the glory of God among the people of God when they're striving with each other. How much strife could survive in an atmosphere of all lowliness and all meekness? This is what Paul's describing. He's calling us to that walk in this place among ourselves, to walk in lowliness and meekness that is utterly abandoned self to this lowliness and meekness. Jesus says in Matthew 11, he says, learn of me, I am, somebody help me out, finish that. I am meek and lowly. Guess what? Same two Greek words. So we do have a practical example. It's a good thing that we have Matthew 3 to Matthew 26 to observe and learn from Jesus' meekness and lowliness, because we're called to that very thing. We study his life, we study his example, we learn of him. He is meek and lowly. We are called to walk among each other in all lowliness and all meekness. And that sucks the oxygen out of contention. There is no strife that can survive in an atmosphere of all lowliness and all meekness. So no doctrine of the two ditches. You can't overdo lowliness and meekness. The only safe, the only worthy walk is abandonment, all lowliness, all meekness. I'll just ask you, I don't know any of you, hardly. I don't know how brotherhood life is, but are you walking worthy? Are you walking in all lowliness, all meekness? And it doesn't stop there, it goes on. Long suffering. Do you suffer long? For your brother or for your sister in a worthy walk? God is glorified if you do. Shouldn't have to. I mean, this place of all places is not a place of suffering. But apparently we're called to walk worthy with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the worthy walk. It's the first of five walks here that are described as how God calls us to bless him in return for the blessings we enjoy. Let's look on to the second one. Turn with me further in the chapter to verse 17. Here we come to a doctrine that's not always very popular, nonconformity. I want to ask you a question about nonconformity. I've got the board pretty well marked up. There's not much space left. Is nonconformity I'm not going to mess up that beautiful script. There. Is nonconformity a Mennonite distinctive or a Christian imperative? That is something that's absolutely required. An unconditional command required of all Christians, nonconformity. Turns out it is a Christian imperative. It's not something that was invented in the 16th century when Anabaptism came to light in the world. Nonconformity. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, chapter 4, verse 17, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. So how are we doing in our nonconformity? Romans 12 would tell us, be not conformed. You know, I would say that a conformed Christian, that is a Christian conformed to the world, is an oxymoron. That is, it's a nonsense phrase. Similar to carnal Christian. Someone says, well, I'm carnal, but I'm a Christian. Well, no. Or I'm a Christian, but I'm not born again. No. Oxymoron would be a nonsensical statement, say, like plastic silverware. Okay, that's ludicrous. Or crash landing. You suffered a crash landing. No, you crashed or you landed, but the girls are here. I don't want to get in trouble with them, but sometimes they bicker about who got the larger half. Oxymoron. If it's half, it's half. If it's larger, it's not half. If a Christian is conformed, yeah, that's a disobedient Christian. So we're to walk not as other Gentiles. This is the command. Let's move on. The next walk that's required is in chapter 5 and verse 2. Let's look at this one. I'm going to start in verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. All right, before we talk about walking in love, I'm afraid that phrase can just be made so vague that it's totally meaningless. Walk in love. Well, sure. Walk in love. Whatever. Yeah. What does that even mean? Well, verse 1 tells us what it means. It says, be followers of God. Be followers of God. So this word here, followers, does anybody happen to have a New King James translation? Nobody? Did I see a hand? You've got, okay, I know what it says. I was wondering if somebody had it on paper, but thank you. So the New King James translates verse 1 in a much more helpful way. Let's see what we can do here. This word, followers of God, in the New King James is translated better. It takes this Greek word and translates it literally. The word is mimetes. I don't know if you think that sounds like an English word, you know. You've probably heard of a mime, somebody that carefully imitates someone else's behavior. Mimetes, in some of the modern translations, be ye therefore imitators of God. You say, well, followers of God, imitators of God, whatever, what's the difference? There actually is a difference. I do well with pictures, you may not have noticed. We're familiar with Jesus' command repeatedly in the Gospels. Follow me. Here we're called to be followers of God. We're to be followers. What does that mean, actually, in practical Christian living? Well, nominal Christianity would reduce following Jesus to going where Jesus is going. Jesus is in heaven. We want to go to heaven. We follow Jesus. We go to heaven so that we're in heaven and Jesus is in heaven because we followed Jesus. We ended up where he was. We followed Jesus. Well, mimetes and being imitators is a stronger form of following. It's more specific. It's more costly. Discipleship and cross-bearing gets wrapped up in imitating Jesus. We get a picture of not only going where he went, but going how he went. We're back to Matthew 3 to Matthew 26, the life and earthly ministry and teachings of Jesus. We're not just headed for where Jesus ended up. We're living our lives how Jesus lived his lives. We're walking like Jesus. We're imitating. This is what's described here in chapter 5 and verse 1. Be ye therefore imitators of God. It also says that we're dear children. Well, that's a blessing. It's a blessing to be a dear children. It's more of a blessing than you realize. I have another picture of a child imitating a parent. Again, it's more than a matter of direction. It's more than a matter of destination. It's a description of how you live. Imitators of God as dear children. I just mentioned that dear children implies two things. First, the term children. It implies a family resemblance. We expect that, for example, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. He's a chip off the old, like father, like
son.
He bears the family resemblance. We're children of God. We're expected to resemble the God that we're following. We are children. Chip off the old block, like father, like son. Apple doesn't fall far from the tree, bearing the family resemblance, imitating Christ. The deer kind of intrigues me. We are deer children. That deer just seems warm and fuzzy. It's actually a little more than that. So the word is we know this word, probably, agape, divine love. It's a costly, sacrificial love. The dear children there is agapetos. We are dear children. We are costly children, is what it's saying. Children at tremendous cost. Those of you that are parents would know there's often one child in the litter that costs more than the others. And your love for that child, you have more invested in them, more blood, more sweat, more tears. That's a dear child. It's agapetos. Your love for them is special because they're costly. You are a costly child of the living God. He's invested much to make you his child. You are agapetos. You are a dear child. And you're expected to bear the family resemblance. Let's see where that takes us. Verse 1. Be ye therefore imitators of God as costly children bearing the family resemblance. Verse 1. Verse 2. And even walk in love. What does that mean? Well, Christ loved us and laid his life down for us. That's how you're to walk. Walk in that kind of love. The life-laying down love. So the world has its own form of love. It's described here. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Let it not be once named among you. So the world has taken the love of God, the sacrificial agape love, and turned it into a... The world's love is a eros love. We get the word erotic from that. That is a grasping, taking, consuming love. And the world has turned what would have been the love of God into a mockery of the love of God. It's turned the love of God into a three-letter word instead of a four-letter word. We're to walk in love as imitators of God. Rejecting the world's form of love, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. That's a grasping, a taking, a consuming, a selfish love. God calls us to a giving, a life-laying down love. All right. Let's move on to the next walk. Chapter 5, verse 8. We're called to walk as children of light. Well, what in the world does that mean? Verse 8, you were sometimes darkness. Now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. What does that mean? Well, in James we read that God is the Father of lights. We have four times in the New Testament we're called children of light. Back to the family resemblance. What does it mean to walk as children of light? Well, if we read on to verse 10, it describes what walking as children of light means. It means proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. That is, we display it, we demonstrate it, we manifest it. The world can look at our lives and see what God appreciates. They can see how we live and know what's acceptable to God. Is that the case? Can our lives bear the scrutiny of the world? And when the world sees our lives, can say everything about that life matches up with what's acceptable to God. That's walking as children of light. Is that how we're walking? Proving what's acceptable to God. That is, our life demonstrates precisely how God would have... Oh, thank you, brother. Precisely how God would have his children live. Thank you very much. I want to think about this, walking as children of light. I want to think about the world watching our lives. What do they see and what do they think? Would you turn with me to Psalm 48? When we're walking as children of light, this is the response of a watching world. In Psalm 48 and verse 1, what the psalmist is describing here is the city of God and the people of God. And we are that city and we are that people. I'm going to just stick in people of God for all these different terms that describe the people of God. So bear with me and read along. Verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the people of God. In the people of God, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is the people of God. On the sides of the north, the people of God. Verse 3, God is known in her palaces as a refuge. Lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, it is the people of God. They saw God's people, and they marveled, and they were troubled, and they hasted away. Just stop and notice what's happening here. So the kings of the world were gathered together. They observe God's people. They marvel. But they're troubled and they haste away. Is that to the shame of the people of God? We scared them off. And verse 4, they were assembled. What? Why did the kings have to get in a group and come around together? Anybody want to take a stab at that? I have a theory. Why would the kings of the earth gather together to pass by the people of God? So when we go to farm market, I take several girls along. They're my helper. We're crazy busy at market. If we're not just really nailing it, staying after customers, we get a terrible line. The customers get grumpy. I've found that if one of the girls needs the restroom, they all need the restroom. They gather together, they go together, and they leave me with grumpy customers in a long line. And I used to wonder, why can't you girls just go one at a time? So we're in this city. It's really not a very safe place. They go together because they're afraid. I mean, they wouldn't say that, but that's pretty much what it is. There's safety in numbers. This is what the kings of the earth are doing. They know that they're rebels. They know they're traitors. They know they're defiled between God, but they're not walking past God. They're walking past his people. But the holiness of God is radiating from those people. And they know that they are undone before that holiness, and they're afraid. This is kings of the earth. They gather together. They pass by as a group. Just like the girls at the restroom in the city. Safety in numbers. They're cowering. They're trembling. Not before God, but before the holiness of God, the glory of God, coming off his people. I'm convinced that's what this is saying. The psalmist is saying this. Verse 4. For lo is like behold. Sit down and hang on to something. The kings of the earth, they gathered together in a group. desperately afraid to confront holiness from their unholy position. They passed by the people of God together. They saw the people of God. They marveled at the people of God. And they were troubled at the people of God, and they hasted away. You know, I think we see this when seekers come through here, and some stick and some go tearing out the door. That's the two responses to holiness, if indeed we are the holiness we're called to. It's either impossibly attractive or it's terrifying and scary. They hasted away. Verse 6, well, it goes on. Fear took hold on them there, and pain. They were in physical pain as a woman in travail because of the holiness they beheld on the people of God. I obviously have never experienced travail, but it doesn't seem to me very pleasant. And that's what the kings of the earth experienced passing by the people of God. Walking worthy, proving what's acceptable to God. Remember, this is where we started. Walking as children of light, proving what's acceptable to God. We're living the way God would have us live. And the kings of the earth, they're terrified. They think they're birthing a child. The fear takes over them, and they haste away. Okay, that isn't a failure on the part of the people of God. Projecting that holiness and glory, that is successful evangelism. The response of people, that is up to them. Fear took hold of them as a woman in travail. Verse 8. As we have heard, so we have seen. Among the people of God, in the people of God, God will establish the people of God forever. Verse 9. We thought of thy loving kindness, God, in the midst of the people of God. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise the end of the earth. Right hand is full of righteousness. Let the people of God rejoice. I'm in verse 11. Let the people of God be glad because of God's justice. Walk about the people of God. Go around about the people of God. Observe the towers of the people of God. Mark her bulwarks. Consider the palaces of the people of God, that you may tell it to the generation following. Okay, this was all to get to verse 14. Verse 14 is kind of a shocking ending. It says, this God is our God. Which God? God did not appear in this psalm. This entire psalm was about the people of God. This God is our God. What's being described here is that if you've seen God's people proving what's acceptable to God, walking as children of light, you've seen their God. The glory of God radiating off an obedient, holy people. This God is our God. If you've seen God's people, you know they're God. This God is our God. All right, I'm off track. And let's just wrap up here. Another comment and we'll wrap up. I was in the call to walk as children of light, chapter 5, verse 8. You were darkness. Now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I dropped down to verse 10, proving what's acceptable unto the Lord. That is, our lives are demonstrating what God appreciates. Verse 11. There's two commands in verse 11. I think we do well at the first. I think we do terrible at the second. And I'll put myself in with it if that makes that go down any easier for you. I think that we as conservative Anabaptists take the first half of verse 11 and just shine. We do very well. But we would rather not discuss the second half. Verse 11, first half. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Okay, we're fairly good at the doctrine of separation. The unfruitful works of darkness are not our works. So we have no fellowship with them. But there's a positive command here. Negative command, have no fellowship with these unfruitful works of darkness. Positive command, reprove them. When was the last time somebody reproved an unfruitful work of darkness? I mean, I know we do it, but it's not just something that happens every day. We end up seeing things and tisk, tisk, Shame on them. Can you believe in our day and age? And used to be, and I remember when I was a boy, and there wasn't this, and shameful. It's awful. But we're saying that to each other, and we already know that. Walking as children of light says that we are to reprove unfruitful works of darkness. That doesn't mean here. We don't need to tell each other that unfruitful works of darkness are unfruitful works of darkness. We already know. Who needs to know? The people that are walking in unfruitful works of darkness. So the command is to walk as children of light. The command is have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to reprove them. It says in verse 13 that all things that are reproved are made obvious, visible, unmistakable by the light. Whatever doth make manifest is light. What in the world does that mean? That means that whatever exposes unrighteousness is light. And whatever does not expose unrighteousness is not light. When we fail to expose unrighteousness, to call it for what it is, an offense to a holy God, when we fail to do that, we're not exposing darkness and we're not qualified to be called children of light. I'm just taking that for what it says. All things that are reproved are made visible by the light. Whatever makes manifest is light. Whatever does not make manifest is not light. All right, the last walk is walking circumspectly. It's chapter 5 and verse 15. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Closing here, we just notice that the call is to be careful. Be careful, circumspect. Circum means all around, and spect, we know what spectacles are, it means looking. It's watching, we're walking carefully, we're circumspect, we're choosing our steps closely and carefully. You know, if someone told me that there were mines buried under this floor, and if I stepped on the wrong one, it was going to blow my legs off, I would sure be looking for those mines. I'd be looking all around. I'd be walking carefully. I'd know there's mortal danger here. Our call is to walk carefully, looking all around, expecting danger, walking circumspectly. I'll close with a story, brief story. Kind of a tremendous amount to swallow in one shot. This is what we're called to. This is how we're called to return to the blessedness we enjoy from God, blessing and give off the glory of God. Does it seem almost like impossible? It is. It's humanly impossible. But I'll give you an example of a man who made it into the Guinness Book of World Records with a superhuman physical feat. What I find amazing is he's my age. This was about 6 years ago. It was in 2018. Corpus Christi, Texas. True story. Look it up in the Guinness Book of World Records. The man's name is Mark Jordan. He was 54 then. He's 60 now. He's my age. He set a world record for the most consecutive pull-ups, chin-ups, what do you, on a bar, are we familiar with that? Okay, I know I'm not in Juniata County, I'm not sure what you would call those things. You grab a hold of a bar, you hang by your weight, you pull up. He did, at 54 years of age, 4,321 consecutive pull-ups. Impossible, you say. Well, not if you're Mark Jordan. Interviewed after this feat, he was asked, why did you stop? He said, well, I was tired. But 4,321, he said, well, that's an easy number to remember. 4,321. So if you take nothing else from my messages and you're ever confronted with someone who says, I wonder what the world record is for the most consecutive pull-ups, say, oh, that Brother Kinley said, 2018, Mark Jordan, Corpus Christi, Texas, 4,321. Somebody will be impressed with that. Why in the world would I tell that story? Because the message of the book of Ephesians is that you're called to do the superhuman beyond the limits of human capacity. The walks that you're called to cannot be accomplished in the flesh. They are superhuman. They just are.
Amen.
They cannot be performed in the flesh. Don't attempt this in the flesh. You will fail. The message of the book of Ephesians, the wealth and the power that we dwelt on after lunch, was to tell us the fact that we are Mark Jordan. If I had sent you home and said, instead of taking a nap this afternoon, don't you come back here until you do 4,321 consecutive pull-ups, you all would roll your eyes and say, well, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. That's impossible. It's not impossible if you're Mark Jordan, right? Depending on who you are, the impossible becomes possible. We are well equipped to perform what's asked of us. There are no excuses. Let's stand for prayer.